The gathering was at the Black Rock meeting, the first Sunday in April 1976. Something about the new covenant that God said he would make with his people after those days. And if it is the Lord's pleasure to bless me, I feel like I'd like to talk a little about that new covenant and the reason why that God made the new covenant with the house of Israel. I, of course, am dependent, as you are dependent, upon the grace of God for everything. But I feel like I would like to tell you a few things that sometimes have come into my very being concerning these matters. Now, maybe look to the Lord in a word of prayer. My gracious Father, if thou canst condescend to men of low estate as we are, I beg of thee to look upon us and have pity, compassion. For though thou hast brought us, as we do feel, to believe out of darkness that we were in our nature, into thy marvelous light, by the revelation of Jesus Christ in our hearts, to feel to be so little, knowing that we're so unworthy. And yet, O Lord, we know that we have much reason to praise and to adore and exalt thy great and holy name. O Lord, if it can be thy will to make manifest thyself, thy presence, the presence of thy spirit in our hearts this day, take our thoughts from the wandering thoughts, from the vain and perishing, foolish things of this life, and give unto us, O Lord, in sincerity and in truth, the glorious doctrine of God our Savior, that we might rejoice once again, to be thankful unto thee that thou hast remembered in mercy. Because we realize that thou didst deal with us according to what we are, what we deserve, we would have nothing but trouble. We would have nothing at all of peace and joy. But since thou art a gracious and merciful Father, and hast manifested thy great love unto thy people even before the world began, so that thou didst choose thy people in thy Son, making them manifest in the ordinary generations of Adam and Eve, making them manifest as thy sons and thy daughters, by bringing them out of darkness and into the marvelous light. And whereas we all have in our nature the spirit of man, thou hast so operated in us, as we do believe, so that we not only have the spirit of man, but we have the spirit of God. For it is said that what things knoweth a man, save the spirit of man is in him. Likewise knoweth no man the things of God, say the Spirit of God that is in him. These are the wonderful and glorious things, Father, that thou hast done for us. And it brings us to our knees so often to think that thou wouldst love such as we are. With such a wonderful love that thou wast pleased to give thine only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to realize that he was delivered, thou didst deliver him for our offenses, and he arose again for our justification. This is all we have, O Lord. This is all we have to depend upon. This is our faith that thou hast given us, both the author and the finisher. And therefore we would come this morning to praise, this afternoon to praise and exalt thy great and holy name. The Lord, thou who knowest the thoughts, the secret thoughts of every one of us that are now bowed in thy presence, thou knowest our need. And while we so often feel the desire and the necessity of praying, and yet sometimes we find we can't pray, it is then that we are made to realize and to be exceedingly glad that the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. O Lord, as thou hast led each one of us unto this day, cause that we might remember that thou art the giver of every good and perfect gift, cause that we might remember that thou hast provided for us the necessities of life, and not only the necessities of life, but if not deceived, thou hast provided for us the evidences of thy grace and thy mercy, so that we can feel in our hearts, as thy servant John did, when he wrote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." We give thee thanks as best we know how, Father, for thy mercies, and implore thee, beg of thee, that thou would not forsake us, even as thou hast promised not to forsake thy people, but to be with them all the way, even until the end of the world. Lord, thou who hearest the groaning of thy people, hear them, we pray thee, and answer as far as it is consistent with thy will. Answer the prayers that are in sincerity offered unto thee, brought before thy throne, begging for mercy. Leave us not alone, O Lord. We have nowhere else to go. If thou dost leave us, we have nowhere to go. And we can't leave thee because of thy staying power, even as thou didst ask thy disciples when many turned away, believing not the doctrine that he preached. And Jesus said, "Wilt thou go away also?" And the answer was, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And surely, gracious Father, just as true today as it was in that day, we have nowhere else to go. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Be with us this afternoon, Father, that thy word may have free course, that we might think upon, that we might rejoice in the revelations of thy mercy and thy grace to us for sinners. We pray thee to be with us through the remaining journey here we have in this life. And as far as it is consistent with thy will, to send peace in our hearts, peace among thy people. As thou, O Lord, lead us and take away from us these terrible things that we have in our flesh, if it seems good to thee. And give us, O Lord, to realize that we are nothing but poor worms of the dust. Give us to realize, each one of us for himself, that it is only by the grace of God that we are what we are. So be with us, Father, we pray thee, in the name of our blessed Redeemer, and for his sake. Amen. There's a lot of people, many, in fact, I couldn't say all, but many people have read and are somewhat familiar with the New Covenant that God said he would make with his people after those days. Some people talk about a New Covenant, but apparently when they talk too much, if I could put it that way, some people, when they were given explanation of what they understand the New Covenant to be, they deny so much of it. But it has been my desire, as long as I have been standing before the Lord's people, my desire has been that the Lord would bless me to preach the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And while I realize my understanding is so, one said, so blind, my understanding is so far away from understanding the deep, mysterious, and many of the deep and mysterious things of our God, And yet, I have never come across anything in the Bible that I have read, and must say that these certain portions I have no understanding, it seems to me I have. And yet, it has always been in my heart and in my very being never to deny anything that's contained in the Scriptures. These Scriptures, this book, this writing of the Word of God, written Word of God. And when the Lord reveals in the hearts of His people by the same Spirit that He revealed unto the holy men of old, as they were denominated in the Scriptures, holy men of old wrote as He moved them. And so it is certain that they wrote by inspiration. God dictated, if I may put it that way, dictated what they should write. And He opened up to them deep, mysterious wells of doctrine, wells of mercies that God has been pleased to display towards His people. So that as we read the Old Testament, having some light given to us, we realize that they're talking about things, for the most part, that should afterwards, many centuries afterwards, be brought to pass. So that the prophets, they prophesied. And not only just merely prophesied, but they laid down, according to God's direction, the things that should afterwards come to pass. We read in the first of Hebrews that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. And so, it has been sometimes said that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. I think I've got that right, about right. So that if we have to have the Spirit of God to lead us in our reading and our understanding, we will know that the Spirit of God revealed to these prophets, those preachers of righteousness in that day, that the time would come which was entirely in the hands of God, in the purpose of God, in the predestination of God, that His Son, Jesus Christ, would be made manifest in the world. Now, everything, my friends and brethren, everything is under the immediate and direct control of this sovereign God, who had declared, not just merely knew the end from the beginning, but declared the end from the beginning, saying that my comfort shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure. One of the other writers says that I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And so, as I pointed out the last time I was here, I believe, I'd like just briefly to mention it, that the law in the Old Testament was not given as a means whereby that men, whoever they may be, by keeping the law could be redeemed from their sins and their iniquities. God had no purpose such as that in the giving of the law of Moses. But rather, the purpose, as I understand it, and the Scriptures suppose, the purpose that God had in the law of Moses was to prove, or to show to the Israelites and on through them to us Gentiles, that we could not keep the law. And yet the Lord demanded, God demanded perfect obedience before there could be any salvation or redemption. But there wasn't a single one of all the characters that's mentioned in the Old Testament, save in that reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, that could ever keep, or did ever keep, single one of the precepts of the law, whether it was the law of Moses, the ceremonial law, or any other way that we may think about it. But God had, Jesus and God had revealed that he would send his son into the world for the specific purpose of redeeming his people, the Lord's people, from their sins. So that Jesus would very readily and very pointedly say, I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And this is the will of the Father that sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing. So if we were dependent today upon our work, upon our belief, our faith from a natural standpoint, we would have no hope of eternal life. We cannot stand upon our feelings, our belief, naturally. But God has so fixed it that he has given us naturally a mind of understanding, a spirit of understanding in our natures, in our flesh, by which we know, whereby we know, the things of this world, the things of this natural kingdom. But we have not in that spirit, or with that spirit, we have not it opened up unto us the deep and mysterious spiritual things that God has provided for his people. And so God has, as the apostle said, reserved some better things for us. He's reserved some better things for us. Now the only way that you know, anybody can know, that they are children of God, or anybody can know that God has had mercy upon them, is by the way that the Lord reveals to them and deals with them and leads them about out of darkness which is in their flesh and their nature, leads them about and brings them out into the marvelous light of the Son of God. So that, as I quoted, I believe in prayer, that it is written, John wrote, behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And I think it says, and be satisfied. I believe that's added to it. And so we are dependent creatures, because in our flesh we have nothing spiritual, not a thing in the world spiritual, but we must have the teachings of the Spirit of God. We must be brought out of darkness, this darkness that's in the flesh of every one of us, and into that marvelous light. But it comes because God has ordained it. Even before the world began, he ordained it. He said unto the serpent, thou shalt bruise his heel, of the woman. He was talking to the woman there, and the serpent, thou shalt bruise his heel, the seed of the woman's heel, and he shall bruise thy head, showing that the devil could do no more, if I may use the word, than aggravate and give trouble and trials unto even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You remember, after Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness, it was after and hungry. And the devil commanded him, or asked him, to turn this stone there into bread. And Jesus said, it is written, I shall not live by bread alone. Now, there's several other things. To cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple, it is written that he would bear thee up. He charged his angels, gave angels charge to bear thee up. And another one is the devil. This is the devil talking out of the Son of God. And he said, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms and all the glory thereof. And Jesus very calmly answered, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only. So we see the spirit of evil that's in the world, but it is not an independent spirit. So many people seem to think, and I was taught, and I mentioned it probably here sometime, but it comes in the way now, gets in the way, that so many people seem to think that there's two great powers in the world, one of them is the devil, the other is God. And the great question, as I was told when I was a child, the great question was, who would exert the most effort? Who would do things to get the most of the people on his side, whether God or the devil? And whichever one got the most was the winner. You may not have heard anything like that. I hope you haven't predicted. Because God was the maker of the devil. He's not an independent being. The devil, you know, he said now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had created. God created him. The devil never was an angel in heaven. It's been preached, it's been poetically expressed that the devil was once an angel in heaven and caused some trouble and the Lord threw him out. But that is absolutely not true. You'll find nothing in the scriptures to support such a thought. But you do find it in the writings of men. That and many other terrible things. But now, finding fault, we're told here, but finding fault with them. That is, with that old covenant that God made with them. Basically, the old covenant said, if thou wilt be willing and obedient, thou shalt eat of the good of the land. That is, in the capital, is the law that Moses was commanded to give. It never did. Now, this law that Moses gave and delivered never did promise eternal life. Couldn't come by that law, because that law had no way of bringing salvation unto poor sinners. That law ended that the offense might abound. And so until the Lord takes, as it were, by his Spirit, and applies the law which says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not do this, and that, and the other, and applies it in the hearts of poor sinners, and makes them to realize that they have tried to keep the law and failed in every particular, and if they examine it closely, they will find that they've never kept a single one of the laws. Because if you are guilty of one, we're told you're guilty of the whole. And that's pretty much what the law was given for. And so the Apostle Paul said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It was therefore the condition of Saul of Tarsus before the Spirit of God was sent into his heart. It was the condition of Saul of Tarsus that he felt sure that he was doing God's service, that he was doing that which was right in the sight of God, and therefore he was trusting in the fact that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He believed he was doing God's service, and therefore he would be rewarded. But how mistaken he was. He barely believed that. Barely men believe many things which are wrong today, but they barely believe it. But it is God's mercy unto Saul of Tarsus, who was Paul, of course, when he brought him in his eternal arrangement, in his eternal will and purpose. He sent Saul of Tarsus because Saul of Tarsus could not have gone had it not been the will of the Father to overrule his going to Damascus with the starting to go to Damascus with the express purpose of bringing those Jews and those the children of God who believed that Jesus was the Christ, who had a revelation. But Saul of Tarsus didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. He didn't believe it. He knew Moses, that's all he knew. But it was God's will that he should come to the outskirts of the city, the gates of the city perhaps, and there to reveal to Saul of Tarsus the truth as it is and was in Jesus Christ. Now there must be something of this order take place in every child of God in being brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. When we're given to realize that we are dead in trespasses and in sin, we will lose all hope. of gaining entrance into heaven or immortal life by our own works. And when Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And so it was in this teaching that Saul of Tarsus learned, and so far as I know, is the only way he could learn, could be taught, that was by the Spirit of God, and salvation wasn't by his own work. But I need not go over all of that, it's rather lengthy, but he was commanded, Saul was commanded to go into the city, as he told him what he should do, as he should be baptized and all of that, and go into the city of Damascus, and to testify of all of these things that he'd been shown here in this experience, and the things that he should afterwards be shown. And so it was by reason of this experience, that we may call it that, and it was an experience, experiencing the grace of God. It was by reason of this that Saul, instead of going to Damascus there with the rich of, I don't know what the legal term would be, but instead of going there having authority from the Sanhedrin court, the Jewish court, he went there declaring the very thing, preaching the very thing in the synagogues of these Jews who believed that Jesus was the Christ, because it had been shown him, he had been confirmed in the fact that Jesus was the Christ, when that light shined down from heaven and the voice spake from heaven, he was convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that this Jesus whom he had been persecuted, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was for this reason, no other reason, Saul of Tarsus didn't exercise his own will in any sense whatsoever. Because his will, he was determined by his will to go to Damascus there to bring Jesus, confess that Jesus was the Christ, bring them back to Jerusalem, put them in prison, some of them to be put to death. And yet, you see, we see what the effects of the grace of God was. And so, my friends and my brethren, it is fairly and convincingly approved, as the apostles wrote, "By grace you say it through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." It is so evident that while men may think and believe that salvation is obtained by the works of the flesh, absolutely it is not obtained in that way. Because it must be that God reveals through the person of his Spirit in the hearts of every child of God, everyone that God loves before the world began and chose in his Son Jesus Christ. He reveals to each one of these and convinces them and makes them to know that salvation is not by the works of the flesh, but by grace he's saved through faith and so forth. And so, my friends and brethren, the law, the Mosaic law, the old law that sometimes is spoken of, the legal covenant, was not given to give life, but rather to point out death. To point out it was by these things that men died. By these things not that men lived, but died. Because, I quoted Saul said, "I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Now, in death here, of course, he's not talking about the natural, corporeal death. He's talking about being dead in trespasses and in sin. Now, to prove that, if it needs any proof in the body, that men, we, as men and women, that we cannot convict ourselves of being sinners, we're told by the apostle, he said, that "you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sin," speaking to the church, to those who had been quickened, to know that they were dead, and to realize that they had been all their lifetime walking after the manner of the world, and were children of wrath, even as us, but they didn't know that until this time. And so, We go from hit this, my thought turns to this. This scripture. He says, being convinced of this very thing, I don't believe the word convinced is in it, this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if we can remember and feel to recognize what it means to be dead, we can see the effects of death on a corporeal body, but we have to realize what it means to be dead in trespasses and in sin before that we can realize that we're not fit, not able to come in the presence of God. And the only way that we realize that is for God himself to begin. He that has begun a good work, that's the way it reads, and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so now, finding fault, there was nothing, I pointed out, there's nothing wrong with the law that God gave Israel. If you will be a willing and obedient people and other things of like nature, you shall eat the good of the land, but as I said, it didn't promise eternal life. But now, that did not bring these men and these people, even the people of God, that did not bring them nigh unto God. But it took another law. It took another commandment. It took another covenant to point out to them and bring to their understanding the things that God had prepared for his people, even from before the world began. For he says here, I will read a little bit of this, if I may. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should that no place have been sought for the second. And note, if the first covenant had been faultless, there's nothing wrong, as I pointed out, to the covenant itself. But the whole fault was in the people, being impossible for them to keep that law. And therefore, the law said the soul that sinned shall die. And they died in this. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. There would have been no need for another one. There would have been no need for the grace and the mercy of God, in other words. But he says here, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant. Not according, showing now what the difference was, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I believe I said in the outset, there's many people that read the new covenant, apparently don't believe it, they don't understand it or anything about it. But it's so wonderful that God finding fault with his people, that he gave them a new covenant. It was ordered in all things and sure. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them in their hearts. Now, you know, there's a lot of difference between writing the law of Moses upon the walls of the building. The synagogues, I understand, used to, probably do yet, have the commandments and the laws and so forth written so that they could read them. But, you know, reading so often doesn't make the impression. But now God said he would put the laws in the heart, write them in the mind. That's getting pretty close home. Closer home, my friend, than just standing there and reading, because there was nothing in the reading of those things to convict the person. It only lifted up their egotism, maybe causing them to resolve to do better and to keep the law of Moses better. But finding fault with these things, finding fault that God knew that his salvation could not be obtained, positively impossible to be obtained by the works of the flesh or the works of the law. But he said, we must remember, and that our God comes first of all. He institutes, he begins. That these wonderful things in the lives of poor sinners such as we are, says I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like or not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. Then he said, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. Now, there are some shalls. I will be unto them a God. They shall be unto me a people. I will put my laws in their hearts, write them in their minds. I will do this. I will not present these things as Moses presented them, if you will be willing and obedient. Now I'm going to take my laws and write them in the heart and put them in the mind. These are the things that convict men when the law, the righteousness of the law is presented, convicts them and makes them to know that it's utterly impossible for me to keep these things, because I've been trying all my life. And the more I've tried, the worse I've gotten. So God, in his infinite love and wisdom, manifestation of his love, behold what manner of love, as I quoted, God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. So God takes his own laws. He writes them in your heart. He puts them in your mind. These things, my brother, get close to home than just reading something on the wall. So that we know, we're fully convicted and fully convinced that these things that we have been pressing in days past, that we haven't come any closer to the God of heaven at all, but rather as these things are impressed upon our hearts, we find ourselves as being dead in trespasses and in sin. And as it was written of the Gentiles, without God and without hope in the world. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, there's no invitation. There's nothing, anything akin to an invitation. I've always said, many times, let me just stand here, I suspect, I've always said that I love the showers and the wills. My God and your God. I will and you shall. God is exercising his right, his eternal will and purpose, in bringing those that he chosen in his Son Jesus Christ before the world began, bringing them to see themselves as held as heaven's sinners. Manifesting his great love for them, even going so far as to give his only begotten Son, his only Son, who was ever with the Father. And yet God loves sinners such as you and I, such as we all are. He loves them. And who can understand that kind of a love? That he would give his own Son to die to redeem such sinners, such characters as we are, who have turned our backs upon this God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, our God. And yet we turned our backs upon him, but he hasn't turned his back upon his people. Because he says, after those days for finding fault with them, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will write my laws in their hearts and put them in their minds. I will be unto them a God. They shall be unto me a people. And let's see what it says next. They shall be unto me a people. I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people, and they shall no more teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now I said there's a lot of people read this new covenant, either do not understand it, probably don't want to understand it because there's nothing in them that prompts them to believe that this is what God does. I was talking to a gentleman, clerk in the store that I was purchasing some paint from, I believe, the other day. I'd been knowing him for so many years, and in the conversation began to tell him what great things that they had done in the church. What great, wonderful things are going on in the church that he was attending, and talking about the school and Wednesday night meeting, which is all right to me. I'm not criticizing him. But what I am criticizing him for, if I should call it critical at all, is that he firmly believes that he can bring into the schools of men, children, older people, and by reading these things out of the Bible, he believes that he can teach them to know the Lord, altogether forgetting what the Lord said, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Yes, another man can't teach them. He comes by revelation. You know, when Jesus asked the disciples, the apostles, whom the men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say that that's John the Baptist and one of the prophets and so forth. Then he says, to whom do ye say? Talking to his own disciples, whom do ye say that I am? Peter answering for them, he says, thou art Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now that's the point I'm trying to make, my friend. And if you're acquainted with the scriptures, you will find that I am on safe ground, because God sends forth his spirit in the hearts, and he teaches his people. He brings them to see themselves as, my favorite expression maybe you might think, is hell-deserving sinners. Not deserving the notice of God, and yet God loves them with an everlasting love. And he says, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now, that's the only way. Jesus said, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come unto me. And I will in no wise cast them out. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. They didn't need to be merciful to righteousness, because they had no righteousness. They would have needed no mercy if they'd been righteous. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Think of that. Think that God would give his Son, as I intimated a while ago, give his only begotten Son, give him as a sacrifice upon the cross, to die an ignominious, terrible death, so that just sinners such as you and I, such as we are, that we might have hope of eternal life, that we might be brought out of that darkness in which we've been trying to work out our own salvation. But he reveals that I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Do you understand? I quoted maybe this morning or sometime, yes, this morning I suspect, that Jesus was delivered for our offenses, he arose again for our justification. Before that we can enter into heaven, my brethren, or be brought into heaven, we must be fully justified. Every vestige of sin, every stain of sin, must be removed from us. And we can't possibly remove a single stain from ourselves. But God has provided. God has provided that in the person of his Son. So he was delivered. God delivered him. Some people seem to think that the Jews arrested him and just carried out their own nefarious affair and put Jesus Christ to death. But we are told that he was delivered. Jesus said, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay down my life for the sheep. And that's what he came here to do. That's what he did. So that when he was answering the king or the governor's questions to suit and satisfy him, he said, don't you know that I could crucify you, put you to death, turn you over to the Jews, or whatever else he might have said to them there. Jesus said, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except to be given to thee of my Father. Yes. I could call upon my Father, Jesus said, and he would send me 12 legions of angels. Who could stand in battle before 12 legions of angels from heaven? And yet it wasn't his will. It wasn't the Savior's will to call upon his Father, but his Father was perfectly able to send them if it were his will. And so the end was that though Jesus was not guilty of a single charge they brought against him, not a single one, and yet they hired men to subordinate men to testify falsely. And they testified that he said this and he did that. Until my brethren, this man thou, knowing full well it was for the hatred of the Jews that they brought Jesus Christ before his court, he could find no fault in this man. And yet being so weak in his nature, so weak in his duty as the governor, that he acceded to the demand of this mob and said, I wash my hands. See that to yourselves, or some such expression as that. I wash my hands. Peter, upon the day of Pentecost, he says to these Jews right to their face, you have with wicked hands crucified and slain the Lord of glory. You've done that. Whom God has raised up. Peter was preaching that it was Jesus, the Son of God, that was crucified. He was preaching it was Jesus, the Son of God, that was raised from the dead. He was preaching that Jesus, the Son of God, after the 40 days was over, should ascend into heaven and make the promise that the angel said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who has come in like manner has seen you grow up, seen him grow up. And so, my brethren, In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I believe, it is said, seeing that we also come to battle so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run the race with patience that is set before us, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for joy set before him. Can you imagine that? The joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Brethren, that's where our Savior is. That's where he is today, as a mediator between God and us. So that don't forget, never forget, if you can think about it, if it's impressed in your heart, never forget that when we go before the throne of our God, we just can't go in our own name or in our own power. But we go and plead, beg, pray in the name of that one mediator that God gave. We didn't find a mediator somewhere, but God gave this mediator. He is the only mediator between God and us. And every time you pray aright in the Spirit of God, you pray in the name of our blessed Redeemer, my Savior. That's the only way God hears those prayers, but we can't do it ourselves. And what a wonderful God he is, my brother. I often say what a wonderful God he is, but that doesn't express it. He's wonderful to you if the Spirit of God has opened him up into your heart and made you to realize that while you were a sinner above measure, nothing good at all in you, and yet God loves you and has given you the revelation, has given you the warmth, given you peace, given you joy, given you hope, given you assurance that though you live and die, yet by the grace of God, through his Son Jesus Christ, we shall live again and shall in that upper and better kingdom praise, honor, and glorify and exalt the name of our God and our Savior. May the Lord be with you.
Page 158? Oh, 68. Page, if you turn to page 168, the last hymn, 66, 166, the last hymn on the page. No, that isn't right. 168, that is right. Last hymn.
I'd like to remind you that the Lord willing, we expect to hold an all-day meeting at Baltimore this coming third Sunday. It isn't a regular time as been practiced, but it was agreed that we had asked Elder Spangler if he could come to be with us at that meeting, and he said yes, but then he found that he would have to change the meeting time because of a previous appointment. And so he's coming, if God wills it so, to the Baltimore meeting this coming third Sunday. And we would welcome all of you, all that feel to come. And Elder Spangler, most of you know, I don't know whether he hasn't been to this meeting here since I've been coming, I know, because he's a busy man, pastor several churches. But we'd like you to come, and maybe the Lord will enable us to work. We hope so. Then I have contacted Elder Julius Williams. Julius Williams, who's from down in the Staten River Association, close to Danville, and he has promised, the Lord willing, to come to be with us here the first Sunday in June at the Alder meeting. I don't know him very well, but I knew him when he was a young man. We used to go to his father and mother's home and when they were young, but in the way, I've heard him once or twice at the meeting association, but I feel that the Lord will bless him and you will enjoy hearing him, Elder Williams. Now, I asked him on page 168, "Now to thy praise, eternal King, be all my thoughts employed, while this precious truth I say, cast down the mighty soul." Let us stand and sing that to you.
Thank you.
abundantness. Precious Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast brought us together this afternoon. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son, and cause us to realize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Grant us grace, O Lord, that we might be led of Thy Spirit, that we may be able of Thy Spirit to worship Thee in spirit and in truth, and contend earnestly for that faith that Thou hast once delivered to Thy people. Lord, go with each one of us where we go, be with each one of us where we be. Give us grace sufficient for our needs, and that we might be given grace to praise, to adore, and exalt Thy great and holy name. These blessings we ask in the name of our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In His name we pray. Amen.